So we're going to start by reading the first few verses of chapter 4. And we're going to try in this session to move through chapter 4 and chapter 5.
To verse 8, correct?
Correct. Okay. 1 to 8.
Ezekiel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side, and lie the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that you lie on it. You shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege.
Very good. Thank you. Kind of a unique passage in Scripture, isn't it? Aha. So what do we make of this? Remember, we ended the last session by looking at how is it that we can, or that Ezekiel can, speak to a people when he is mute? How can he put his face to face and argue God's case against a people when he is bound? How can he go out amongst the people when he is restrained in his home? How can we do these things? Well, the inference simply is this. If you have a deaf people, speaking to them is what? It's useless, right? So the Lord is here doing all to show to the house of Judah specifically, but certainly the nation of Israel as a whole, what he thinks of what they have done with his covenant. So, let's look at Ezekiel's sign acts. In these two chapters, there are three acts. He conducts three different acts. If you look at it as a drama, and I say this very cautiously because I don't mean it in the sense of an entertainment play, but it is something that is played out, street theater, so people can see and learn a moral from these things. There are three acts in the entire play, in the entire drama. Each one, if you like, you can take and look at it in the Word of God, begins with God saying to Ezekiel, take. Take. Now you got to do this. This is action. God is commanding you to do it, and this is exactly how you should do it. Do you understand, Ezekiel, why? Maybe, maybe not. Do you appreciate the fact that God himself is telling you to do these things? Absolutely. And he did not vary from it to the right nor to the left. The same principle that we looked at in the previous chapter. So there are, as I've said, three acts. Take a clay tablet, take a wheat and barley loaf, and take a sharp sword. Let's have a look at each one of these now. The three acts are related to three future events. What is happening is Ezekiel is laying out a pattern and telling the exiles, this is what's going to happen. You're not going to hear me. But I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what is happening or what will happen to the land. The first one is the siege of Jerusalem. The second one is the suffering of the people in Jerusalem during the siege. Remember, the siege took about 18 months to take place. Okay? and finally the city's final destruction and fate of the people. And they correlate to the three acts. We'll go through them together. Ezekiel, in the first act, which is the first four verses, carefully draws out Jerusalem on an unfired brick. Without any words, the city becomes recognizable to those around, right? And you can imagine, you can sort of picture Ezekiel. He takes an unfired brick. In other words, it's a soft brick that he can carve into, and he starts drawing the city. And people begin to wonder. They come around him and they say, what's Ezekiel doing? I mean, is he reminiscing about his home? What's he thinking? What's he got planned? He's drawing, and everything is positive to this point. This is a representation of one's idea of what that city might look like. City Four Square. Now come the known besiegements of war. Onlookers would not be surprised by the enactment so far. Everything is as they expected. Because what? They had lived through this. They had become captives and they were taken into Babylon. And they're looking intently upon him, and somebody may have thought to themselves, well, where's God in all of this? We see the city, we see the besiegements of war, we understand that Nebuchadnezzar is represented here, we understand the people of Judah are represented here, but where's Yahweh? Where's he? There's the battering ram. This is actually a picture from a museum. And you can see the tablet there, which is a little bit larger than the first one. But you get the idea. The besiegements of war were set up against this tablet, this unfired clay brick. It's interesting that it was unfired, but we'll get to that in a minute. Ezekiel himself will play the role of Yahweh. With an iron griddle, he will strike down the city. The holy city would feel the iron judgment of God. Interesting. Can you imagine to this point everybody's nodding their heads? Everybody's doing this, right? Have you ever been to a meeting where everybody's doing this? Oh, yes, brother, amen, amen. Yes, brother, amen. And then all of a sudden, and the mouth is wide open. The rod of iron is going to strike our people? And it's in the hand of Yahweh? How can this be, Ezekiel? How can this be? And there he is. He lays down on his side. And the simple besiegements of war and the unfired brick. And there he has this iron griddle, a cooking griddle. And it's ready to smash down the city, to take it down. In the next half of Act 1, the second half of the act, Ezekiel will represent the people, the whole house of Israel, both Israel and Judah, and the consequences of being in their sin. Now, much of this 390 days and 40 days have been made. Everybody has sort of their opinion. What God tells us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, all right, that these numbers are significant because they represent the number of sinful years of rebellion. Ezekiel is to lie on one side, left first, then right, and it represents the number of years of rebellion. Some have said it goes back, if you trace it all the way back to Solomon's time. Some have said that if you move forward through the era, through the years, it goes all the way to 1948 when they came back into the land. I'm not terribly convinced about that particular argument. But suffice it to say, if you can imagine, there is Ezekiel, he plays out this play, right? And everybody sees it. And then he lays there. And a day goes by. And they go to their homes, then they come back, and Ezekiel's there. And they go to their homes, and he comes back, and Ezekiel's there. And day after day after day after day, for almost 14 months, Ezekiel lies there. And then somebody gets the idea, well, let's count back, and when did this start? Well, how long is this going to go on? You know, it's interesting, you know. When things start to happen, you don't necessarily start to count the days. The number of days when the Iranian embassy was occupied in 1979, nobody counted the days. But you get into it far enough, and guess what happens? There's a big counter, right? The number of days that it took to certain battles in the Second World War, besiegements, nobody really starts to count until it's well into the process. And the Lord is giving them the numbers so that they would realize that this is the extent of your rebellion against me. So now we move into the second act, the siege rations. Here is Ezekiel is to eat the bread of affliction. He is to drink just, and this is the key part. If you want to keep your eyes up here, this is the key part here. He is to drink just enough water, about 20 ounces, and to eat just enough bread. I've calculated out to somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 ounces, give or take a few ounces, and it's just enough to keep him above starvation level. Remember, he will do this for 14 months. Now, if you've ever been in the hot Floridian sun, let me tell you, Baghdad isn't any cooler. And all he had was a little pitcher of 20 ounces of water, and that's all he could have. At the end of the 14 months, can you imagine what he looked like? You want to talk about a physical representation of what sin does? Ezekiel was a living evidence of exactly what sin had ravaged the nation in. In this way, they would see what those left in Jerusalem would have had to endure. There's some difference of opinion as to whether there was a barley cake and there was a wheat cake with lentils and different types of wheat, but that's not the important part. Whether there was a barley cake or whether there was another cake, we'll leave that argument. I tend to feel that there was just one cake, okay, from the reading of the text. The interesting thing is barley cakes were usually not cooked in a pan. They were cooked over open coals. Thus, Ezekiel was being told to cook the only food that he had for 14 months with live barley on, or with just enough to keep him barely alive, over human waste. I mean, you want to talk about a hard calling? I don't know, brethren, what's the Lord calling you to do? Sometimes we think to ourselves, Lord, it's just too much. Not one word of protest came from Ezekiel's mouth that we know of. That's what he was called to do. He was called to starve for 14 months. The only food that he had was cooked over waste. He did protest about that. It's coming. But he protested on the basis of defilement rather than on the basis of I will not do the Lord's word. Exactly. The interesting thing is, either way, we can see the revulsion of what he was being asked to do. And Ezekiel recoils vehemently, not from the work itself, but from the fact that it may represent that he, a would-be priest, would be defiled in the eyes of his God. And this is interesting here. Because of his revulsion, because of his vehement argument against the Lord, he permits him to exchange cow dung for human waste. Now, I don't think anyone is actually really a very good argument or really a very good meal. But this is what he did, and this is what the Lord permitted. And of course, where do our minds go with these things? And being in a great agony, the Lord looked up into heaven in Gethsemane's gates and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Our Savior stepped into a place that Ezekiel couldn't even begin to desire to go to. What more? The defilement that Ezekiel desired to push away because it was just too much to think that he might be defiled in the eyes of his God. We read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He hath made his soul an offering for sin. The incredible thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And we can see exactly what must have been in the mind. It gives us a better appreciation of what the Lord must have experienced in that Garden of Gethsemane. He realized not only the 3 hours where he would hang on the cross, where men would torture and torment him and beat him beyond a recognizable human being. When the Word of God says that his visage was so marred, and his form more than the sons of men, his visage was so marred, the inference from a medical perspective is that he wasn't recognizable as who he was. This is who I am, right? When I send you a picture, I don't send you a picture of my left shoulder. I don't send you a picture of my right knee. I send you a picture of this because that's who I am. On the cross at Calvary, in the eyesight of men, the Lord Jesus Christ was not even recognizable as who he was, because the beard had gone. The stripes had come along his back. He had that crown of thorns plaited upon his brow. And by this point, his face had swollen and his head had swollen. You know, we don't have time to get into it, but from a medical perspective, the Romans knew exactly what they were doing. They put that crown of thorns upon the Lord's head for a reason. And they beat it into his head for a reason. Those thorns would have had dry little tips. And they would have gone in past the scalp, between the scalp and the skull. And as it was hit, little chips of that thorn would have gone underneath the holy brow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time he reached Gethsemane, by the time he reached Golgotha, five, six hours later, those little areas would have pustulated, and the pressure that would have come upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ from a physical perspective was immense. What he endured for you and for me. But he endured that in the light of the sight of men. But then came the 3 dark hours. As it were, Ezekiel said, I can't go there. I won't go there. I won't be considered to be accursed, to be defiled by my God. But the Lord Jesus Christ went there willingly. And that's when we hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all of this gives us a picture of the absolute horrendous effects of sin upon man and mankind. The physical toll on Ezekiel, the anxiety and the despair mirroring those in Jerusalem, was clearly seen. The misery of eating food in an unclean land also mirrored those who were taken captive. The defiled food, in it we see the heinous nature of sin in the eyes of God. God, who had extreme, explicit requirements for hygiene and modesty, would now instruct his prophet, a would-be priest, in this fashion. The Lord told the Israelites, when they're walking through the wilderness, there's nobody in the wilderness, right? When you have an issue, you will turn back and cover that which comes from you. When the priests were ministering, they were to wear breeches underneath their dress coats so that if anything, at any time they passed by a reflective surface, modesty would be shown. This is the extent to which our God went to keep clean and to keep modest. And yet these are the requirements that he has of his servant. Why? Because it all mirrors for us the absolute depravity of sin. Okay. Now we get to the third act. By this time, 14 months had passed, and Ezekiel must have been just a shadow of himself. He must have been just half of what he was. But God was not done teaching the people. Where Ezekiel got a sword, we don't know. This is just a postulate, but it is interesting to think with some sanctified imagination. It might be the final gesture to a defiant people who would wish to rise up against their captors, that any sword they had would not be used to fight the enemy, but would be used upon them themselves. It's interesting, isn't it? There they have a sword, and Ezekiel doesn't turn around and start hacking at the embattlements that he had on the ground. He turns around and uses it on himself. Interesting. Even the sharpest sword could not match a razor, brethren. This must have been a painful and bloody experience for Ezekiel. But far greater was the psychological sting that came upon him. Such a shaving was prohibited for the Levites. Leviticus chapter 21 tells us, they shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beard. This is something that he was not to do, but God commanded him to do it. It was often related to severe mourning or defeat in battle, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Foreshaving was often done as a form of extreme public humiliation. And so Ezekiel takes a sword, which represents Yahweh's anger, Ezekiel represents Israel, and his body was now emaciated as he hacked off his hair. And what a sight that must have been. Shorn of its priestly role among the nations, Israel was. Scattered in captivity among the nations, Israel was. And living in shame and grief among the nations, Israel was. Are you getting it, Israel? The Lord is speaking to you. And isn't this what we proclaim every time we stand between the dead and the living? And say, this is what humanity has come to because of sin. Now repent, repent. And you know what the response was? They would not. They would not. This, the third act, the symbol, we have three piles. When he's done shaving his head, he has three piles. The first pile was burned with fire. The second pile was hacked up with the sword. And the third pile was tossed to the wind. Each of these piles speaking of a certain group in Jerusalem. The first pile, burned with fire, that would represent those in Jerusalem who met their end due to the fire. The second pile, it was hacked with a sword. Those were those who escaped the siege and were cut down as they fled, clearly told to us in prophecy. And the third pile, tossed to the wind, those who were carried off to exile. But we're still not done. You get the sense of how bleak this message is? You get the sense of how difficult this message is? Even there was a fourth group, even the strands that remained that were carefully collected, the entire group, right? Sorry, let me go back. I'm moving too fast here. The strands that were remaining, these were carefully collected strands of hair. They met the same end. They went into the fire. The entire group that was saved in captivity would not return to the holy city, Jeremiah tells us. As a matter of fact, a very small group would return to the holy city. And you get the sense that the devastation is immense. The entire group saved, it would not be saved in captivity. Some would die in captivity, and others would actually refuse to return back from Babylon. So what do we learn of these things? What do these sign acts teach us? These sign acts, I'd like to suggest to you, all point to comparing Jerusalem to the nations. Number one, the first sign act. Jerusalem was set by God in the midst of the nations. Jerusalem's sin was worse than all of the nations surrounding by virtue of their privilege. Jerusalem's very public punishment was a warning to all the nations. If the Lord could put this on his own people, you imagine what he would do to the nations around about. This first one represents their centrality in God's plan for the world. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Secondarily, her uniqueness in election exacerbates her disobedience. To whom much is given, much is required. And brethren, you know, we shake when we talk about these things. We know the mind of God. We know what we've been commanded to do. We have the Word of God in our hands. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts. And God forbid that we should sin. We need to keep ourselves pure and holy and separate from these things. And finally, Jerusalem's very public punishment was a warning to the nations. The real enemy here is not Babylon, but Yahweh. Chapter 5, verse 17, I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. So this is the message that he was to give. What a harsh message. What a thing. So, We're through chapter 4 through chapter 5. Are there any questions? Okay, there we go. I'm not turning your back on you, brother. I'm just setting up the next section, okay? Please go ahead.
Okay, is it fair to say then what you're saying from Ezekiel chapter 4, that Ezekiel would have been defiled had he obeyed the Lord?
No. What I am saying is, because by definition, those things which the Lord commands us to do, right, is not by definition defiling the soul. There may be a defilement that would have come upon his person. It's much analogous, for example, to the discussion that we had last year in the book of Acts, right? Peter had all of these animals set before him, and he says, Lord, I have never defiled myself. And what the Lord ends up telling him is, because I've told you it is so, it is so. But his mind, what I'm saying, could not wrap around the idea. The would-be priest who became a prophet could not wrap his mind around what he was being asked to do. I hope that clears that up. Exactly. But once the Lord has told him to do that, then that aspect is removed.
Couldn't
do it. Right. And of course, thankfully, the Lord will not give us that which above which we are able to actually do. And that level of service was just something he couldn't attain to. And so the Lord was gracious and he backed off. But the symbol is still there, right? Christ went where no man could go. Christ did what no man could do. The depths that he plumbed, no one else could go. He was that true scapegoat taken by the hand of a strong man into a land uninhabited where no one else was able to see.
I just wonder if Ezekiel didn't know that. You know, I understand. We can kind of make that application like we could in chapter 3. You know, we want to tell everybody the gospel. You know, we don't want that their blood on our hands. And we make a New Testament application to that, which kind of eases it for me. I'm not going to speak for everyone, but I'm just saying, both in chapter 3 and now in chapter 4, I'm finding these things to be something that at least I would question. I'm, you know, just trying to live it in real time as Ezekiel would.
Absolutely.
What does that mean? I mean, am I going to be able to reach everybody in chapter 3? And if I don't, what does that mean that the blood is on my hands? And then in chapter 4, it seems I'm given a direction, and then I'm here making a rebuttal to the Lord after he's made it pretty clear what he wants.
And the only answer that we can give is in light of how the Lord responds. The Lord doesn't say, look, what I've said, I have said. He says to him, out of grace, I'll mitigate it somewhat. And so these things happen to them, Paul says, for our ensample or for our example. What was in his heart, how it played out, the immediate actions that God took with Ezekiel, we don't have that recorded for us. Well, what we do have, we need to learn from, and we need to take to heart. But I think you've hit on the key. The key is, wow, this is a tough message. This is a tough message. Anybody else?
For what it's worth, this is what I plan on dealing with in my session
tonight. Okay.
Second sign.
The second sign.
Yeah.
Good. Very good. Yeah.
Which we discussed.
Absolutely. And that's why I've stayed away from that phrase. I actually pulled those slides.
I was trying to bring it out of you because I knew that you were going to bring
it. For those, because I don't want anybody to think that there's anything private going on. There's this whole idea of tracing this word dung through the Old Testament into the New Testament. It carries with it a connotation. We know what we're talking about. It carries with it a connotation of absolute filth, right? And to actually eat food that has been cooked on dung. I mean, which one of us wouldn't respond like Ezekiel, right? Which one of us wouldn't say what Ezekiel said? But the important thing is not necessarily what was going on in his mind, but the grace of God to draw back, right? And it's very similar to what happened, right, on the mountain with Isaac and Abraham, right? Give me now thy son, thine only Isaac. And we see them take the 3-day journey, and they go up the mountain, leaving behind the servants and leaving behind the beasts. And his son turns to him and says, Father, I see everything that we need here to sacrifice, but where's the lamb? He says, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. And then they get up there, and he lays his son down on the altar, and the knife goes up, and the Lord stays his hand. Right? There's only so far that men can go. What horror would Abraham have had to endure to go to bed that night knowing that his son died at his own hand, right? So he sheathed the knife. But at Calvary's cross, God sheathed the knife inside his own son. Can we understand that? I mean, we try to fathom these things with the examples of Abraham and Ezekiel. We try to plumb the depths. But I simply just don't know that we can get there until we get to glory. Brother Larry.
Yeah, there's another, in my mind at least, a basic thing about the fuel that was to be used. The whole thing was a sign to Israel of what was going to transpire. The paucity of food, the scarceness of food, the inability to get fuel. They wouldn't even have cow dung to use. They'd have to resort to human excrement if they were going to cook their food at all.
That's right.
Which he gave Ezekiel a pass on that, but it's still recorded in the Word of God. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you a pass, Ezekiel, in a sense, but they're not going to get a pass.
Right.
They're going to resort to have to cook their food on excrement if they have anything to excrete because they're going to be starving to death.
Well, I don't want to go there. But that's the whole point.
It's pretty graphic.
Yeah, that's the whole point. Yeah. And there's a whole discussion to be had about that. But Larry brings out a very important point. The immediate representation of these sign acts was what was going to happen in Jerusalem. We've taken a little step back in time and applied it to what we know in the New Testament, which is good because we need to take these things to heart and use them in our own minds. But the long and the short of it is, these things happened in Jerusalem. We need to keep that in mind. Brother Bob.
Let me offer a thought here. And let's go back to last year. We studied the book of Acts and the period of transition. And we're at the precursor of that period of transition. And we're seeing the beginning of the end of the Levitical order. The temple. These things are coming to a close. And so we're seeing this man Ezekiel, who has studied to show himself approved, so to speak. He has sought. He is a diligent seeker of our God. And so God is putting his stamp of approval on this man, Ezekiel's life. Jim Elliot used the term, we need to seek the AUG degree, approved under God. And the man Ezekiel is approved under God. And while he is technically, he is a Levite, but the Levitical order is ending, and the temple sacrifices, he will not participate in that. But yet, he is a priest in that he is representing God to the people, and he is representing Israel to God. So, we're going into a new concept here. God is transitioning from the Levitical order and the old concept, and Ezekiel is the man that's doing these things, and his mind is going through these things, as ours do, as in believers. It's been my experience, you know, when we grow as a believer, boy, God takes us through some things that, wow, I never saw that coming. But yet, he expands our understanding of who he is and who we are and our role to the men around us.
Absolutely. Let me just conclude this particular episode, this particular section, by just saying this. I don't know what the Lord has called you men to do. I don't know what this year will bear for you. But the beauty that I find in studying a book like Ezekiel is this. This man who is prepared to starve himself to give the message of God. This man who is prepared to shave himself in humiliation. This man who is prepared to eat defiled food was ultimately vindicated by God wholly. I don't know what the Lord's calling you to do. And let me tell you this. I don't say this tritely, and I say it with great trepidation. There may be difficult days ahead, days that we don't even know are coming. But if we stay faithful and do those things that God has called us to do, we know in the end, if we suffer for Him, we will also reign with Him.
Amen.
All right. And this is a practical example of that verse. Okay. So, I have purged chapter 6 and 7 simply because of time. Okay? So I'm going to run through this quite briefly, but I want to hit the high points of chapter 6 and chapter 7, then we'll take a 5 to 10 minute break, and we'll come back and do we'll go on from there. I'll have a look. Chapter 6 has to do with the doom for the mountains of Israel. That's the center. The mountains of Israel are centered in this chapter. It's not just a personification of evil in the land, but rather these high places were actually being used for idolatry. Some of the most beautiful, naturally speaking, places in Israel were being given to the gods of the surrounding nations. God forbid that that should be said of us. The very best that we have, indeed everything that we have, but certainly the very best of what we have should be offered to God. Now you're really touching at the heart of things, right? The high places, the lovely parts of our lives, the valued parts of our lives, be it our youth, our strength, our wealth, whatever it is. These things in those days were being defiled because they were not being given to God, but they were actually being given to the idols. We read this in chapter 6. And they will know that I am the Lord when their people lie slain amongst their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, and all the mountaintops, under every spreading tree and every leafy oak, places where they offered fragrant incense to their idols. You want to talk about practical application? What's the very, very, very best thing of your life? Are you giving it to God? Are you giving it to God? The Israelites were not. These mountaintop places were being given to idols. This is in stark contrast to Solomon's day. Solomon loved the Lord, walked in His statutes, the statutes of his father David. Only he sacrificed and made offerings where? The high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for this was a great high place. And Solomon used it to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. By the way, young people, I want to stop here for just a second. A lot of people say to themselves, you know, if the Lord appeared to me and asked me what I'd like, I'd tell Him I want wisdom too. But the part that they omit is this. Solomon went to a very high mountaintop, difficult to access, with 1,000 bullocks, and burnt there 1,000 burnt offerings, and then the Lord appeared to him. You want wisdom? There's an effort that needs to be put into it. You want to know this word of God? You want to be able to use it in your daily lives and understand it like some of the senior brethren that we see sitting around these tables? You need to put the time in. You need to put the time in. Henry, you disagree?
No, sir.
I think that was a sigh of agreement. I know.
My only quick comment is, and this could be, again, a personal fault, personality issues and so on, but how easily we take something that's gospel
And without realizing, we can present it, and it's not gospel. In other words, it's all dependent on me, my performance, how much I work, how much I study, how much I do. And I think that always needs to be kept in proper
balance.
Balance.
Absolutely.
Amen. Because
absolutely.
It's not good news.
That's
it
right.
Depends on me. And whatever ultimately depends on us is
right.
The second sign.
And just like Henry said, it depends on balance. If you've been given a talent, it's absolutely no good to be lazy and bury it in the ground. Right? You do need to go out and take the 5 or take the 10 talents and go out and multiply them. God will do his part, but that doesn't mean we sit down and we cross our arms and we say, well, let's just see what happens. Right? That's certainly not what Solomon did. That's not what Ezekiel did either. He followed the commandments. Okay. So if chapter 6 has to do with mountains, all right, just to keep with the phraseology, chapter 7 has to do with the magnitude of the doom that awaits those who are addressed in this chapter. Thus saith the Lord, disaster after disaster, behold it comes. This is what the sovereign Lord says, disaster, unheard of disaster, see it comes. These are two translations of the same verse, but you get a sense of the magnitude of what is going to fall upon the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and the temple in specific. The judgment has now become inexorable. In other words, it cannot be revoked. It is something that is an edict. It has gone out from God and it cannot be returned. It's a very similar idea. Remember when Daniel was accused by those around in the king's court, and the king sent out an edict? It can't be retracted, not even by the king himself. That's the sense of what we're getting here. And we get the sense also that there is a point of no return with God. And you want to talk about a fearful thing? That's a fearful thing. Right? In the life of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart 6 times. The number of man. He hardened his heart. On the 7th time, what happened? God hardened his heart. It's not that God changed his heart. Be very clear. God did not change his heart. But what God did was solidify it in the way that he wanted to go. That is Pharaoh. Okay? My spirit shall not always strive with the spirit of man.
What you just said, can you apply that, the same thought in Romans about the reprobate?
Reprobate
mind. Continue to reject God, continue to reject God, continue to reject God, and finally God rejects you.
I think we're on the same wavelength. I agree. Okay. So there we have it. That was a very abridged review of the 2 chapters.